Well, having Dave Johnson up here telling a little bit about his background in the Navigators makes me rather nostalgic, because Dave and I were in it together before there was ever such a thing as the Great Lakes region, let alone the Northern Division. And I remember one occasion especially, speaking of a little bit of history, this is really ancient folklore. When we first came to Chicago, by we I mean Carol and Lynn and I, our charge was, Mayhall, go get some men. And I wasn't sure whether that was supposed to be servicemen or college students or just exactly what. In those days, the instructions were rather general. And so we moved back to Chicago with those instructions, get some men, and we sort of felt our way along. And finally, it became quite evident that the Lord was leading us into a collegiate ministry. Well, the fact of the matter was that I had gone to a Christian college, Wheaton, and I think up to the time we had moved back to Wheaton, I had been on a secular campus twice, once up at the University of Wisconsin to see a track meet, and I think I had been to the University of Illinois once to see a Notre Dame football game. And that was the extent of my exposure to a secular campus. So when we got involved with college students, brother, I had an awful lot to learn. Well, Dave had just moved to Indiana University, and I was bringing a carload of guys down there, and Dave was setting up some things for us to do by way of evangelism. And one of the things that he had set up was a fraternity meeting. I had only been in a fraternity once before in my life, and that was in a fraternity meeting. I won't tell you where or who ran it, but it was probably the worst example of how to run a fraternity meeting that you could ever imagine. And so I really didn't learn much from that. It was a Navigator-run deal. We were going into the KDR house down at IU, and here I was with three other guys in the car with me driving down to Indiana University, knowing that the next night we were going to have this fraternity meeting, and I was supposed to lead them in, you know, a big charge, and boy, I know how to do it, and we're going to go in there and preach the gospel, and these guys are going to listen. And I was scared spitless. I didn't have a message. I didn't know what to preach, and if I didn't, I had no idea what it would be like. Dave said something about we're going to have dinner with them, and then they're going to gather in the living room of the fraternity house, and you'll have an opportunity to preach the gospel, and we'll have two guys give testimonies, and I'll emcee it. And you know, I had to act confident. And all the way down in the car, I was practicing this message. I memorized it. And somewhere, I had picked up this old message that Campus Crusade had put together, and then I think Leroy had gotten parts of that, and he had put some more to it, and somebody else had added something. And I had about 6 pages of an evangelistic message there, and boy, I memorized the whole thing, word for word. And then I made little crib cards so that I'd be sure that I had those quotes just right, you know. Oh, man, what an experience. Do you remember that, Dave? Oh, man. All four of us walked into that fraternity that night, you know, these sharp fraternity guys, and sat down and had dinner with them. And, you know, we had to act like we did this every other week. And, you know, they'd ask these questions, and we answered them, you know, rather casually. And then we got up into the living room, and here, and man, all of them came. I mean, the whole mob got up from dinner and walked up to the living room. And that just floored us. We had no idea that was going to happen. And they listened. And they stayed around until midnight talking about the things of the gospel. And boy, that was such an encouragement to our heart. And old Bill Butts accepted Christ the next day. I remember I went back over and talked to him and came to know Christ. But boy, those were the days, my friends. Huh. Well, you know, the president every year gets up before the Congress and he gives a State of the Union address. And last week, the governor, Governor Ogilvie of the state of Illinois, gave the State of the State address before the legislature. Tonight, I'm going to give a State of the Division address by request. No, seriously, I thought it might be interesting to some of you just to kind of review some of the things that the Lord has done this past year in the division, kind of reminisce a little bit and review some of the things that God has wrought in our midst, because I think it's very encouraging. I really do. I think God has done some some great and mighty things in our midst. In the ministry primarily, but if we could all get up and do the same thing regarding our own lives, it would even be more exciting. As you will remember, I think one of the things that tipped us off to this was last time I was out here at the Glen, they had a Glen Airy night, and Leroy and Skip and I had to give this report, and some of you have heard it on tape. They sent it out to some of the area reps, and it was rather a humorous beginning, as you remember. But I can't remember exactly how it went. Leroy was first, and I was second, and Skip was third, and Leroy got up here. And he started out, he knew that this was being taped and was going to go all over the area, all over the world to the area reps. And he says, "Hello, world." That's how he, you know, Leroy, how he can start, "Hello, world." And so I didn't know who else I could speak to. And I got up and made some crack about me addressing my remarks to the flesh. And you know what that left for Skip. So... at the end of 1969, we ended the year in December with a Disciple Makers Conference back in Columbus, Ohio with Jim Peterson. And those of you guys who were there at that know what a rich blessing it was and what a terrific job Jim did and the impact it had on the lives of all the men that were there. And then as Sandy mentioned last night, the staff conference just a year ago about this same time back in Columbus. And, of course, Lauren was there, Jim Downing was there, and that was the first time we had the whole division together. And then after that, the ministry kind of just bumped along and kept going. And then a couple of things happened in the spring. The decision was finally made that Warren Myers should head overseas and become the regional director in Southeast Asia. And so from the middle of spring on, Warren and Ruth were getting ready and kind of getting in gear to head over there. And then, as you know, Larry got sick. And those two things piled on top of one another resulted in our completely having to reorganize the whole division. And we went the route of what we have called state directors. And... out of what seemed to be, to me, total chaos, I believe that God wrought a real miracle in uniting hearts and bringing things together and leading us in the reorganization of the division. And I don't know about the guys who are the state directors or not, but every time we get together, it's just a rich time. And I can't remember ever working with a bunch of guys that I've enjoyed more. Sparring with, fellowshipping with, giving and taking. And I think every time we get together, it just gets better. And I believe it's very obvious that God has led us in this. And that He has some great things in store for the future. I think another thing that happened about the same time, which I feel has some long-range implications in it, is the fact that another decision was made by the omnipotent swivel chair back here at headquarters, and that was that the East Coast military ministry in D.C. North would come with the Northern Division. As you know, that was sort of back and forth about three or four different times. They were in the Southern Division, then they were in the Northern Division, and then they were back in the Southern Division. And I think we've got them for good now. And I feel that... I feel that the contribution that will lend to the military ministry... is going to be significant. Harvey and his crew back there, and then Mel Leader and the gang down at Fort Knox, I think is going to give us a tremendous foundation to really begin to develop and grow into a military ministry that is really division-wide. And I'm anticipating this, and I think there are going to be some tremendous things happen in the next 2 to 3 to 4 years in the military ministry. I think God has really had a part in doing that. It was interesting when that happened. For quite a while, I was sort of on the fence regarding what should be done with the D.C. and the East Coast. It really, you know, I could see some advantages for them, that aspect of the ministry to be in the Northern Division, and I could see some real aspects of it to be with the Southern Division. Some significant things. But as the deadline, we decided that we'd make a decision on it by a certain date. I can't remember when it was. But as the deadline approached, and I continued to pray about it, the Lord really gave me some convictions on it. And some things from the Word that ministry out there should be in the Northern Division. And so I remember sitting down with Sani. And I had all this written out on paper and all my reasons. And I had about 13 or 14 reasons. And we discussed it. And I figured that, you know, I'd get some argument or something from some of the other DDs. But I didn't. There was a real unanimity of heart on the whole thing. And I believe that God has really led in it. And that it will be a very significant factor in the days ahead. Several things that I feel are highlights of the year as I look back over them. The summer training programs. From all of the feedback I have heard, even though I was gone most of the summer, the summer training programs really had an impact this past summer on the lives of fellows and gals that attended them, as well as on the part of many of the staff who were involved in the training programs. Of course, the real revolution, last Thanksgiving, the impact of that, I think, yet remains to be seen. I personally feel from the reports that I have gotten and from the many men that I talked to while I was there, that conference is going to be one of those kind of conferences that we will continue to hear about for years to come. You remember the one that we had here at the Glen in this room before the carpet and the drapes were up, and we had the scaffolding around the walls, and we had the bleachers up there and the balcony. You gals weren't here, but that was really something, boy. 900 men. And you still hear reports from that. Once in a while, I still run into a guy and he'll say, yeah, you remember the Wing Ding, what was that, 65? Yeah, you remember the Wing Ding in 65? That revolutionized my life. Well, I feel the real revolution in 1970, Thanksgiving, is going to be, end up being that kind of a conference. I feel that God did a deep work in the lives of many, many men. And as history goes on, I think it will demonstrate this, that God really did work in lives. I feel the layman's ministry in the Northern Division has made during this past year real progress and has developed. And there is a new vitality and a new direction, I feel, that is beginning to take place. We had three couples conferences here at the Glen last summer. We're going to have four next summer. And plus, I don't know how many one-day conferences that were primarily geared just for laymen. I imagine it would be at least 10 or 12 during this past year, just one-day conferences. I had a rich time early last December in Chicago, just in a 24-hour period. I had six of the key laymen come in from the whole division, and we spent 24 hours together in the Word and prayer, them sharing their backgrounds, getting to know one another, and sharing their respective ministries and learning from one another, and it was a terrific time. So I think we're headed in some significant directions in the layman's ministry. The opening of new ministries last year, and I jotted down just a few. I think I've got most of them, but I probably don't have all of them. Northern Illinois University, Annapolis, West Point, Fort Devens, Massachusetts, and then Dave Johnson going to McGuire Air Force Base and Fort Dix, Dover Air Force Base, up in Delaware, St. Cloud, Minnesota, the college ministry up there, and the opening of the work at Notre Dame. I may have missed some, but those are the ones that came to my mind immediately. Another significant factor to me, which I feel is just the beginning of something really tremendous that's going to have some repercussions in the years to come is the sending of staff trainees overseas. And this past year, we sent seven guys, Brian Killens and Bill Stubbs to Canada, Denny Holbert to Singapore, Hay Shelton to Kuala Lumpur to work with Scotty, Paul Wyckoff to Germany, Jim Truax to Indonesia, and Bill Buzzard to the Philippines. Bill isn't there yet. He's got his money. He's ready to go. All he needs is a visa. And any late news on that, Chef?
Same.
Still waiting, huh? Okay. And then last but not least, do you know that we had 8 weddings in the Northern Division last year? I think I've got them all. Now, if I've missed any, boy, speak up, will you? Dick and Marge Fisher. It was Marge Stalker, now it's Fisher. Last January, they were married. Chuck Steen and Sharon Walstead. Now, I consider that part of the Northern Division. I'm sure Skip doesn't, but I've tried to work a little deal with Skip that the next time that type of thing happens, why we get them instead of them going south. As most of you know, Sharon was my secretary for a couple of years, and then met Chuck, I think, here at a staff conference, fell in love, and got married. They got married in April. Joe Bob and Sharon Smith got married in May. And Cal Johannes and Lorna Hopkins were married in May, and Bob Van Zanny and Barb Durbin were married in May. May seems to be the big month.
August.
What was August? Oh, Van Zanny's was August? Okay, misinformation there. Do you remember what date, Bob?
The 22nd
of August, okay. Be sure you hold him to it, Barb. And then Jim Harrelson and Linda Fesmeyer in September, is that right? And Jim Proud and Norma Anderson and Jim Hastings and Polly Peterson in December. Now, did I miss any? Anybody that want to volunteer for 1971? Oh, terrific. Well, that just covers some of the highlights. It certainly doesn't cover everything that's gone on in the division by any manner of means. I mean, there's the everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill ministry out there on that campus and the base that, of course, is the meat and potatoes of the ministry. And that's what makes many of these other things that become highlights possible. Lauren was sharing with the guys after the real revolution the fact that to get 1,000 men out to a deal like that, you don't just send out invitations and they show up. There's a lot of hard work that goes on for months and years to be able to get that kind of a crowd out. And by that kind, I mean not only the number, but the quality of men that were there. And I think that was one of the things that was a highlight of the conference was the caliber of men that were there and the spiritual maturity of the vast majority of them. In fact, I talked to 2 or 3 of you guys that had workshops, and you told me that after you got into the workshop and discovered the kind of men you had there, you had to shift gears and upgrade it because the guys were further along than you had anticipated. And that was really exciting. So we had the men there that we wanted. Well, let's pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll open the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for that which You have wrought in our midst. As we look back over our lives and our ministries, we reflect on those things that are saddening to us, that cause us grief when we think about them. And at the same time, Lord, we think about those things that cause our hearts to be glad and to rejoice in Your goodness. And so, Lord, we pray that during this year, 1971, we may continue in the way wherein You have led us. that, Lord, we may be men and women who are worthy to be called by your name, that we might walk uprightly before you, that we might walk even as this man Enoch walked, and the testimony was given of him that he pleased God. Father, may we be that kind of a man, that kind of a woman, as we walk with thee this year. And we give the praise and the glory and the honor to you for everything that you have done in our midst, in the ministry, for the things you've taught us in our lives. We thank you. Lord, continue to make us learners, real disciples, who are ever open to the admonition of Christ and his word. Speak to us now from your word, we pray, in these next few minutes together, for we ask these things and rejoice in them together in the name of Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. The great faith chapter. The chapter that relates to us a history of men who were significant in God's eyes because of their faith. A chapter that relates to us the history of men who demonstrated by their lives that God is faithful. That God is faithful. It wasn't so much the great faith of these men, although that is one of the things that is emphasized, but it's the great faithfulness of the God they had faith in. Back in 1961, Sanny wrote a Dear Gang letter in October of 1961 on the subject of faith, and I'd like to read just a portion of it to you. He says, "One day a man said to me, 'Christians are simply refugees from life.' His implication was that only the weak turn to Christianity, those who can't stand up to life. He's right. To become a Christian, one first admits he needs help outside of himself. He admits that he can't stand up to life by himself, and he goes to God as his refuge. He doesn't take faith. It doesn't take faith when you can manage for yourself. It takes faith when you can't manage for yourself. Then it is that you must put trust in another. You go to him for refuge. Having trusted him as Savior, faith grows. Not as we grow stronger and consequently feel less and less need for complete dependence. Instead, rather, faith grows as we learn that simple but basic lesson that without me, ye can do nothing." And that word nothing means just that, nothing. "You cannot have victory, vision, fruit, or even the desire for them without him." And boy, how often we've found that to be true, huh? "You cannot even have a meaningful devotional life, or even the desire for it without him." And then he quotes from a letter that he had received from one of the staff. And it goes like this. It's just one short paragraph. "The remedy is not, as is popularly supposed, to make a new attempt to pray and read the Bible more regularly." And this is very appropriate at the beginning of a year, by the way. "But to go direct to the Lord Jesus himself, to repent of the coldness and of the things that have caused it, and to receive from him again his cleansing. Then it is that prayer and the study of his word are suffused once more with the glory of his presence and become a delight, and our witness to others becomes fresh and spontaneous. It is as simple as that. In this way, we find Jesus to be the way to our devotions, rather than our devotions the way to him, except insofar that in getting right with him, we do actually pray, and in dealing with us, God invariably uses his word." I'd like to read for you just the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 11 from the Living New Testament, because I feel that they have done such an excellent job, especially on verse 1, of translating it. And here's how it goes. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. Now, this verse is not necessarily speaking of faith in God. It is just speaking of faith in a broad, general sense, but faith in something. Faith must always have an object. And so the first definition or description that is given here of faith is that it is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. You get home, you put your key in the lock, you open the front door, and you enter a dark room, and you reach around the corner for the light switch, and you flip it, and what happens? The light goes on. The confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. We want light right there at that point. And we have confidence that if we flip that light switch, we're going to have light. And then secondly, it says, it is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us. The certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. You come home from a week's trip in the ministry. You've been out hitting it late at night, early in the morning. You spoke at a weekend conference, and you're heading home. What is that certainty that you are hoping for that will be waiting for you when you get home? I'm speaking primarily now to those of you who have reached the blissful state of marriage. Boy, that gal, huh? You know that she's there waiting for you, her arms open, waiting for the hug and the kiss, and then the kids, and the warmth of the home. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. We know it's there. Now that's faith. And then verse 2 goes on to say that men of God in days of old were famous for their faith. The kind of faith that's described in verse 1. Only now it begins to shift gears to faith in God. And these men of old were famous for this thing that we call faith. And then begins the story of some of these men. Now, first of all, let me read you, though, something that down through the years has been a continual challenge to me on this matter of faith, of real faith. Not something that is talked about, but something that is put into practice. A number of years ago, I was reading a little book by Dr. Tozier called The Root of the Righteous, and he has a little chapter in there on faith, and from it, he speaks these words. We can prove our faith by our committal to it, and in no other way. Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. We've gone out on a limb with God, and if the limb gets sawed off, brother, God and I go down in flames together. The man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. Now, these men in Hebrews 11 are men of real faith, the kind that demonstrated by the way that they lived it was either God or total collapse, who were willing to go out on a limb with God and trust Him regardless of the circumstances or the outcome. This is not easy at times. It's very difficult at times. God or total collapse. It says in verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And this is the beginning. This is where we start. Through the word of God. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That God spoke and the world came into being. Man came into being. Animals came into being. You know, there's an awful lot at stake in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 regarding the Christian faith. And once an individual goes over the downhill slide on those three chapters, there is no telling where he may end up. It's like going over a toboggan slide in the middle of the winter, and some of you have been on them. And boy, it's a scary feeling. And you wonder sometimes, you get halfway down, if you're ever going to stop. Well, that's the way it is once a person has given up this fact that by his word he brought into being the worlds. Most of you don't have kids yet old enough to be in school, but they're going to face this, boy, right in the classroom. The professors they face right in grade school and in junior high are going to try and shatter their faith right at the outset in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Through faith we understand. Not by intellectually reasoning it out, but by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I had an interesting thought on this verse some time ago, and it has continued to intrigue me. I don't know whether it's the right interpretation of it or not, but I got to thinking about it. So that things which are seen... Now here's a pulpit. It's made out of nice wood, some kind. I don't have any idea what kind of wood it is. It's stained nice. I notice it's cracking in the front. And pretty solid. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But those of you who know anything about science at all know that there is, in one sense, the fact that this really isn't solid. That there's probably more airspace in this thing right here than there is solidity to it. Has to do something with the porosity of matter. I don't know what all that means, but that's a good scientific term. I heard a story one time about a man who was a scientist, and he was a Christian, and he was talking to an atheist, and they were discussing the matter of where heaven is. And so this atheist was kind of giving this Christian PhD, who was a physicist, a rough time, and he was kidding him about, you know, well, is heaven up there someplace, or where is it, you know? If it's out in the sky, if it's up there, man, do you think Adam went to heaven? If he did, well, man, he's probably still on the way, unless he traveled way past the speed of light, and, you know, on and on and on. And finally, this guy was fed up, and he asked him, he says, well, do you believe in the porosity of matter? Well, yeah. He says, well, do you realize then that if God really wanted to, all he'd have to do is just make a slight change in the molecular structure of this world in which we live, and there'd be a whole other world going on, walking through us and around us and building other buildings that were half in ours and half out, and we wouldn't know anything about it. Heaven could be right here on earth. I hope it isn't, but it could be. In the sense that he was talking about. But I don't know whether that's what this verse really means or not, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? That things which are seen were really not made of things which do appear. And God's hand is in that. He planned it that way. He made it that way. You know, man thinks about the great universe in which we live, and we send all these rockets up, and Apollo 1 and Gemini 1, you know, and we've been landed on the moon and all this sort of jazz, and it's great. I'm not belittling it in any way. And yet, one of the things that has continually intrigued me is the way that they can time those shots to the split second. I mean, they shoot up one of these things off of the earth, and they know exactly what time it's going to land on the moon. I mean, to the second. Why? I mean, how can they know that? Well, simply because God made the universe in such an organized pattern that if they follow God's organized plan, His timetable never varies. God made it that way. By faith, we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And the things which are seen are not necessarily made of things which do appear. That's where it begins, isn't it? That kind of confidence in God and in His creation and in His plan for the universe. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, or witness was given of him that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, that is, by his faith, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now, in one way, it is really difficult for me to understand why Abel was put in here. I mean, so he offered a sacrifice. I mean, big deal. I mean, you read through the Old Testament. How many men in the Old Testament offered sacrifices? Well, Abel happened to be the first one, maybe. But it was a pretty simple little deal. And it is rather difficult in light of guys like Noah. You get down to Noah, and then you talk about Abraham, and then you list Abel in the same category as a man like Gideon or David. I mean, it really doesn't seem like they're in the same league. And yet, here he is. In this great panorama of the history of men of great faith. And by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, I went to Dallas Seminary, and I'm a dispensationalist at heart. And I was taught a lot of things, and one of them was that, you can read the Scofield Bible back in Genesis and figure out, you know, how they look at this. And that is that this offering that Abel offered up was a meat sacrifice, and the one that Cain offered up was a bunch of vegetables, and therefore that is the reason God accepted Abel's and he rejected Cain's. In studying it through this time, I tried to do it from a purely objective point of view, putting away all of my theological training and looking at what God's Word said. And you know, well, Chuck and I were talking about this the other day in the car, and more, I'm having a difficult time buying this idea that the reason, or at least the primary reason, that God accepted Abel's sacrifice or offering was because it was a meat sacrifice. And the reason he rejected Cain's was because it was a vegetable offering. And the reason I'm having a hard time with it is that there is no indication in Scripture whatsoever that Abel was given any kind of communication from God that he should offer a meat sacrifice, and that Cain disobeyed God because he had that kind of a command. When you use that as a explanation, you are speaking from silence, unless you want to jump ahead to Noah, who obviously must have had some kind of a communication from God, because after the flood he did offer an offering, and then Abraham did, of course, and then eventually you have the Mosaic covenant and the commands that God gave to him regarding the sacrifices and the offerings. So for now, anyway, let's rule that one out. You may still want to cling to it, and I haven't completely let go yet. But let's rule that one out for right now. Let's look at another possibility. And that is just plain, Abel had simple trust and confidence and faith in God. And God looked at the heart of these two men. And that was the thing that determined before the Lord his acceptance or rejection of that which was offered to him. And from that standpoint, it wouldn't make any difference which of the two men had offered the meat offering. And you know, you get a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of Cain. Let's take a look back there at Genesis chapter 4. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. It is interesting to me to notice that Cain even offers the first sacrifice or the first offering. That he, if there is anything to the timing in this, Cain did it first. And maybe that's where Abel got the idea. I don't know. Then it says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering. See, it wasn't just to the offering of the men. It says, God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain became upset. And his countenance fell. He began to pout. And the Lord said unto him, Cain, why are you so mad? And why are you pouting like that? If you had done well, should you not have been accepted? And if you did not well, sin lies at the root of it. And thou shalt rule over them. You can have victory over that sin, if that's what it is. You can have victory. It's no problem. It can be taken care of. But what happened? Well, we know the story. Cain went out and he killed Abel. Now, what did Abel have to do with God's rejecting Cain's sacrifice or rejecting Cain? Absolutely nothing. There's no relationship between the two, other than a jealous heart in Cain. You see, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Cain's heart was filled with impurity. And when desire and opportunity meet, that's when the act takes place. And in Cain's heart, there was impurity, there was jealousy, there was pride. And so, that is the manner, that was his attitude of heart with which he offered the sacrifice. And then it was refused, and he was refused. And he blew up. And he began to lash out. And the first person he came across that he could take vengeance on because of God's rejection of him was his own brother Abel, and he killed him. Now, we probably would never go that far. But to me, one of the reasons that Abel is put in here in this account of Hebrews 11 is because he had such a very simple faith. My guess is that Abel was a very ordinary kind of guy. No big leader. No big man on campus. Just an ordinary guy who had a simple faith in God. And one day, just because he loved God, he offered him a sacrifice, and God loved him for it. Simple faith. You see, there's no record of any commands that he obeyed, and therefore demonstrated his great faith. There's no big project that God gave him to do like Noah. I mean, build me an ark, you know, man. Who could miss that? Just simple faith. The object of his faith, of course, was God. Everything he did by faith, including the offering of the sacrifice. And so to me, it boils down basically to an attitude of heart. And that attitude was that he simply trusted God. He simply trusted God. He just believed God. He believed that God was there. He believed that God was in charge. He believed that God knew what was going on. That he was there. George Mueller is one of my favorite characters. And he was a man who, by the leading of God, set out to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And to me, he's sort of an Abel type guy. He started an orphanage, you know. No, I mean, which one of us in the Navigator ministry would think of getting started in our ministry, moving into Notre Dame University and starting an orphanage? I mean, that wouldn't be exactly the way we would think of starting, but that's how George Mueller started in the ministry. Started an orphanage. But his primary purpose in starting the orphanage was not only to take care of those kids, but to give God the opportunity to demonstrate that he could take care of those kids. That God could put food on the table and give them a bed to sleep in and never miss. And never let anybody know about it except God. And he went on for years like this. Start out with just a handful of kids, just in a little tiny building. And God proved himself faithful, and it grew and grew until there were thousands of orphans that were being taken care of by the simple faith of a man who believed that God could put food on the table and clothes on their back and give them a bed to sleep in. I was going through the story of his life, and I just took out a couple of excerpts. And here's a statement from his journal. He says, "The straits were long and trying, but never was there one case of failure to receive help. Never a mealtime without at least a frugal meal. Never a want or a crisis unmet by divine supply and support." Mr. Mueller said to the writer, "Not once or five times or 500 times, but thousands of times in these 70 years have we had in hand not enough for one more meal, either in food or in funds. But not once has God failed us. Not once have we or the orphans gone hungry or lacked any good thing." From 1838 to 1844 was a period of peculiar and prolonged straits. Yet when the time of need actually came, the supply was always given, though often at the last moment. And I know that some of you here in this room have experienced this type of thing. You know, when Carol and I moved to Chicago, it was rather an interesting situation for us. Lauren had asked us to pray about going back there and starting a ministry, and we had prayed about it and felt that God was leading us to do so. And then, of course, once that decision is made, then, like Strip Matter's doing now, you know, everything is geared for New England. Well, everything was beginning to gear for Chicago, and I began to make plans and think how we were going to work things out. And one of the things that came to my mind was the finances. How were we going to live? Well, I came up with a fantastic scheme. Very original and creative. And I went to Sandy with it. I said, "Look, why don't we get in touch with 3 or 4 guys that we've had a ministry in their lives and ask them to go back there with us and live with us and get jobs and work and support the ministry and until we get things off the ground and people get interested and get started that way." Because I'd already asked Lauren if I should go to work and get a job. And he says, "No, I don't think so. There's enough to do back there full time." Well, he said, "Well, let me think about that." So he thought about it for a week or so. And I saw him later and he says, "No," he says, "I don't think you ought to do that. That just doesn't really ring a bell. Bob Foster and I have talked it over and Bob has some thoughts on it. And we don't think that's the way you ought to do it." Well, okay. So went back and prayed some more and came up with another idea, and that was to write all the friends all over the United States that we had who might be interested in us, and supporting us financially, people that we knew, just friends, and then people in whose lives we'd had a ministry, and telling them the situation and so forth, and explaining it, and asking them if they'd like to have a part. So I thought this was a fantastic idea, and Carol and I talked it over, and then we prayed about it for a few days, and then we both came up with a negative on it. That wasn't the way God wanted to do it. Well, I ran out of ideas about that time. And then one day, I think it was a Sunday afternoon, I was sitting out here on the porch of the schoolhouse, and I was reading in Genesis. And I was in Genesis 14, the story of Abraham going after those people who had captured Lot, and how he gained the victory over them. And then he came back, and man, they had all these spoils and from the battle, they'd won it, and they were loaded down. Abraham could have become a wealthy man. And the king of Sodom wanted to share all this with Abraham. And Abraham's statement to the king of Sodom is given in verse 22, and it says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." He refused all of that. He had one trust: the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the significant statement. He didn't need all this stuff, because he was looking to the one who was the possessor of heaven and earth. And I've got written in my margin, the margin of my Bible here, which is an old one, "Finances for Chicago, July 14, 1959. And that was the promise that God gave me. And he gave Carol another passage in the New Testament on the same subject, completely unknown to me, and we shared this with each other later. So we went back to Chicago, determined that we weren't going to tell anybody about our needs, except God. And we didn't look upon that as being particularly spiritual. It was just the way God had led us. And you know, we learned some tremendous things from the Lord. We went through some of these same experiences that Mueller did. There were some times, boy, when we didn't know where the next meal was coming from. But we never went hungry. God always supplied. I remember one particular situation that was very interesting as we look back on it, and that was, I had been asked to teach some counselor training classes over in Toledo, Ohio. We had a little Volkswagen in those days, and I had accepted, and so these classes were every Sunday afternoon for 6 weeks in a row, and it was about a 6 hour drive over there. So I would leave every Sunday morning about 6 o'clock in the morning, take a guy with me, and we'd head over to Toledo, and I'd teach the 2 hour class, and then we'd turn around and head back. The trip over and back ran somewhere between $15 or $20 for gas and food. Well, in those days, we didn't have $15 or $20 just laying around someplace. But you know, gang, every week, for 6 weeks, without fail, in the mail, on Friday or Saturday, was a check for $15 or $20. And then one time, about halfway through this, they had agreed, of course, to take care of my expenses and give me an honorarium at the end. About 3 weeks had gone by, and we were in one of our numerous financial straits. And we're about halfway through the month, and hadn't been able to pay the rent. I remember that was the most significant thing and the thing we were the most concerned about. But there were a couple other smaller items that we had not been able to take care of, and we were praying about this. And during the week before I went over, I think it was on the fourth Sunday, Carol and I got to talking. Should I mention something to those birds over there about the expenses they were going to take care of? You know, I mean, we'd stacked up a little bit of expenses, and if they could come through with about $100, why, that'd really be great. And we talked about this on and off, and then on Friday afternoon, I think it was, we sat down and really seriously pondered whether we should do this or not. And I broke out a favorite book of mine, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, and if you've read that, in one of the chapters Taylor tells when he was working for this druggist, and his rent was way past due. And the druggist was way past due on not just, you know, his weekly salary, but it was several weeks that he hadn't paid. And he was really in a bind as to whether he should say anything to his employer on this night, and he felt he just had to pay his landlady, who was a dear Christian, and, you know, he really was torn. And he prayed to God about it, and the Lord just gave him no peace, and yet he felt sure that he must pay this rent. And so he walked out that night, and he prayed, "Lord, if you want me to do this, lay it on the guy's heart. Have him give me my pay without me saying anything to him. I don't want to have to ask him for the pay. I want to trust you." He really wrestled with this, and finally he walked out the front door. The store was closed and, you know, empty pockets. That night, late, his employer comes to his door with cash in hand for all of his back pay. And the employer recounts to him this fantastic story of how he was already in bed, and someone who was a customer of his had got him out of bed to pay a back due bill. He just felt that he had to pay it that night. And he got him out of bed. And he says, "As he paid me that money, I thought of you. And I owed you all, and I could not rest. I tried to go back to bed, and I couldn't sleep. And I just had to come over and give you this money that I owe you." And Taylor went down and paid his rent, and of course it was a... Well, we read that afternoon. And we decided, man, if it's good enough for Hudson Taylor, it's good enough for us. So off I went, determined that I wasn't going to say a word to those birds over there.
And we got there, and I taught the class and putting on my coat and was walking out the front door. And one of the guys on the committee hollered at me. He says, "Hey, Jack." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Have we given you any expense money yet?"
I said, "No." He said, "Come on back here." And he handed me a check for $200. Well, brother, in those days, $200
was like manna from heaven. Fantastic.
We couldn't believe it.
One day, we found ourselves in another jam financially, I remember. We owed quite a bit. Rent was past due, so forth and so on. We had a check in the mail. We had a letter and a check from Leroy. We had been in a conference with him. Jerry Marshall at that time was in Minneapolis, and we'd been in Chicago too long. It was one of the first conferences we'd ever participated in back there. And then Leroy and his gang from Lincoln, we kind of met in Iowa, Cedar Falls, Iowa, and had a big triumvirate conference there. Big deal. Colder. Ooh, man. It was like an igloo and no heat in any building. But we got this check in the mail for $400 and some. I don't remember exactly how much it was. And I looked at it and I showed it to Carol and I says, "What in the world is this?" And Leroy had written, or I guess Virginia had jotted just a little note in her handwriting and said, "This is your share of the extra money that was left over for after we paid all the bills from the conference." Well, I thought she'd made a mistake. I mean, I thought it probably should have been $40 some rather than $400. And so I wrote her a letter and I sent the check back and I said, "Look, you probably made a mistake on this. This is $400 and some. And I got a quick letter back with the same check. No, this is right. And I mean, we couldn't believe it. But God met needs through that. God is really faithful, isn't he? If we're just willing to take him at his word. And his word is that he's faithful. That's what he says. By faith, Abel offered a more pleasing sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Simple faith.